Okay. All right. Well, as you can probably tell, we've had a major malfunction with our projector this evening, and our bulb finally blew up. So that's lasted for over 4.5 years. It was rapidly approaching 5 years, and it was only good for about 4 years, they said. So we're going to have to do without until we can get a bulb replacement, which is no major or no minor feat. Those things are pretty salty, but we'll try and get one as soon as we can and get it back up and going. But tonight, we can certainly get by tonight without it, and we'll get by as long as we have to without it. Steve said, just pretend it's on. I said, yeah, I point to the board, and you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, but all right. Well, we can, if you've got your class notes, that'll be all right, and all we need is our Bibles, really. And now, please, if you turn your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, or 11 through 21, but we're ready for verse 11 this evening. We got into it last night. And your class notes to page, you should have a page that has page 63 and 64, and you'll need page 64 of that sheet. And we're ready for the phrase, and not only so, but we also joy in God. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of the day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take in your word this evening in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you for the open word before us this evening, that we might be able to have the opportunity to understand and appreciate this form of doctrine and how it is designed by you to effectually work within our inner man. We know it has a very powerful aspect to it, and therefore we pray that as we continue to work through this form of doctrine, that we might understand and appreciate each one of its components, so that by the time we get to its conclusion, it will have the impact that it is designed to have. We thank you for the open doors communication this evening, and we thank you most of all for your grace that has provided so many things for us in this great dispensation of grace in which we live. We pray that we will come to understand and appreciate what is before us this evening, to the honor and glory that Jesus Christ's word will be vindicated, and to our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We also had some problems last night with the recording. It didn't get recorded, and so that class won't be one that will be going out on the internet, and in fact, it's not even going to be available for anybody who'd want to have it. But as I was mentioning in my opening prayer, and as I said last night, and I'm not going to restate because I can't. I didn't say what I said from notes or anything that was prepared along those lines. But we certainly have an opportunity in this assembly to understand and appreciate God's Word. And as what Paul calls over in Romans 6:17, the form of its doctrine. And as I said last night, or on Tuesday night, this is one of the things that has been a major departure, and actually not a departure, but a growth in my own understanding and appreciation of the Word of God, that the words on the page actually form the doctrine that we are to understand and appreciate. And it has a form. It has an actual form to it, and it has soundness to it, and it has goodness to it that other doctrine does not have. And this is a vitally important issue, especially in this dispensation, when the adversary's entire thrust of his hatred today is toward God's grace and the form of God's grace as it appears in the form of doctrine in His Word. And so we have a major issue lying before us this evening, not only to understand what this section of Romans is designed to do, but so that we understand that we do not either impose upon it something that's not there or depart from it of what it's trying to do and what it's trying to accomplish. And so therefore we have gone through and taken some time, as you have in your class notes there, not only to identify the components of this particular form of doctrine, but to give some kind of a general overall sense and sequence value statement to each one of its components. And we're not going to read through the entire thing this evening. We've gone through it before, but I do want to read through some of the verses and point out some of those components. When Paul begins in verse 11, he says, "And not only so," and that's really as far as we covered last Tuesday, as far as the getting into verse 11, noting that that connects with the entire aspect of chapter 5 and what it's designed to do to both give us the absolute assurance of our eternal nature of our salvation, our justification being eternally secure, but also dealing with those two attacks upon our hopes of having been justified, not ever standing in God's day of wrath or His righteous judgment. And not only so makes that connection, but verse 11 is this overall self-contained statement that we have seen in the first component, as you have, I think, on the other page of your class notes there, that value statement. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. And that statement is designed to declare what the effectual working of the form of doctrine from that verse 12 to 21 gives you. The form of it is in verses 12 through 21, but this is the overall statement of what God expects working in you, working in His saints, and having being the overall statement of what is the remedy for someone attacking your hope of escaping His day of righteous judgment, and that is that we have now received, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the at-one-ment. And we're going to talk a little bit about that hopefully this evening, or at least get up to that point this evening is my goal. But if you see in your, flip back on page 63 of your printed class notes there, and let's just once again review that value statement of that first component. It declares what the effectual working of the form of doctrine is all about. It's all about you joying. Instead of coming under the crushing, mouth-shutting shame and being despondent, discouraged, dejected, and kind of in a fetal position in the corner, and instead it emboldens you, it makes you courageous, it makes you not only just emboldened and courageous, but it makes you actually joyful in knowing that you have this absolute security of your justification, and that nothing could ever, it's absolute impossible for even your Heavenly Father to think about you being disjustified. And the way in which you're to have that hope, especially of escaping His day of righteous judgment, that you will never ever stand in righteous judgment for your sins, ever, that has already been taken care of by judging Jesus Christ on the cross. And you now have a status change. And that status change of being in Christ provides you with that last component, which on its flip side was that you were at enemy with God, verse 10 says. That's that at-odd status. And now you've been reconciled, and you're told that twice in verse 10, that you have received, you've been reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled. Twice it's used there. But now He comes along, and when He begins this next section, He doesn't use the word reconciled. He said, you have received the at-one-ment. Or as it says, to put it all together, the atonement. But it's the at-one-ment that we're after. And then the next component is a self-contained statement, a very forceful one in verse 12. Wherefore, unusual use of the word, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And my advice, not only as you're reading through this, is to spend a lot of time reading and rereading and re-rereading verse 12 alone. Just read that. And think about what is being told you. You say, well, I'm being told that Adam, the one man, sinned, and so we all sinned. Well, that's obviously what it's telling you. But there is something that it is suggesting to you that is not so obvious. And it's critical that you see that. Paul's not just, if that's what all that's saying, then he's kind of scatterbrained in the way he's starting this thing out. How is that supposed to connect or attach itself to our at-one-ment? How's it supposed to have a bearing on the form of doctrine that gives us the absolute assurance and understanding that we're not only justified and stay justified, but that there is no absolute impossibility of God ever thinking anything but that? And he starts with Adam. And there's some things that are sitting there that are maybe not quite so apparent, but they will be if you dwell on that verse for a while. And you realize, don't just read it and say, well, I'm being told that one man sinned, and sin entered in the world, and then people started dying because of it, death by sin, so death passed upon all men. The real key to this thing is the last part of that verse. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What? And the problem most people get, the snag there, is the words, for that all have sinned. What does that mean, for that all have sinned? And that's an older English way of expressing something, but we'll deal with that when the time comes. But we had a value statement on that as well, that it is indeed setting forth by a strong declaration our former enemy status in Adam, when we were declared enemies as we were declared in verse 10 to be, and the reality of how we got it. But there's something in the reality of how we got it that begins the ball rolling. And there's an expression in that verse, I'm not going to tell you what it is, that is the critical expression. It will come up again, but it begins in verse 12. And then we get the great parenthesis in verse 13, and that runs all the way down through verse 17, where you're going to get a whole bunch of terms that are similar, that are exact, and as a matter of fact, stacked up side by side. You're going to get the offense, the offense, the offense, the offense, and annexed to it, and counter to that is the gift, the gift, the gift, the gift. And you get six of those, actually, that run all the way down through verse 20, but you get this whole terminology that is coming out there, and we gave a value statement to that third component, that it is a body of information. By the way, there's a sense and sequence within that parenthesis. There's two verses that go together, then two more verses that go together, and there's a single verse at the end. In other words, it has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. And it has its own sense and sequence to it. But that whole parenthesis from verses 13 through verse 17 is designed to give you the present reconciled status that we have in Christ. And he's going to do it by pointing out differences, or what I call inequalities. And there are two of them stated and one of them implied. One stated in verse 15, one stated in verse 16, and those are very apparent. The other one that's implied is what those differences or inequalities are in the term offense and the term gift. And we'll deal with that in time. And then the final two components are in verses 18 and 19, which is the first part of the conclusion. And then the second part of the conclusion in verses 20 and 21 is further validity. And as I said last Tuesday night, the final thing that this is going to do and the final power and punch to it is to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that your reconciled status in Christ, being reconciled, really is an at-one-ment. It is a permanent at-one-ment. And by doing it, he does it by putting on display in verses 20 and 21, and you can only get this unless you've gotten what's sitting in that parenthesis. You can only get it when that's understood. You're going to understand the reality of your at-one-ment now based upon the most powerful operation God has at His disposal, and that's His grace. And again, I said it on Tuesday, I'll say it again tonight. That's why when we understand that God's greatest, most fantastic display of His power is grace and what grace can do, it takes grace out of this more sentimental understanding of it, or this passive understanding of it, or this understanding that it is somehow, in some people's thinking, even a weakness, and says that this is the unity of all of my attributes combined. This isn't just my omnipotence. This is all of me. And God's grace is His greatest, most powerful. And that's one of the reasons why it is struck at more venomously by the adversary today than any other element. That's why the adversary's greatest successes are in the dispensation of grace, not the church age. That's a misnomer. And that in itself is lending to the adversary's own ability to be successful in blinding the minds of believers to what grace and this dispensation of grace really is about. And so what we are to do is see at the end of verses 20 and 21 the magnificence of God's grace and its power to produce joy and be joying in Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us and we have received the at-one-ment, that it is it's almost uncontainable joy. And if that doesn't work, I'm going on, but you need to go back and take verses 12 through 18 or through 19 and 20 again. But anyway, as I said before, this is something that escapes many believers because even where the Bible is looked at as being taught, which is a rarity today, and I mean being taught verse by verse and line upon line, it's even more rare that you'll ever find somebody who's teaching it who understands and appreciates the form of doctrine that's in it, instead of running you to a bunch of class notes or running you to a bunch of points in an outline or some other book. The most nauseating thing is to teach it in tandem with somebody else's book or a commentary. I'm not advocating book burning, but if ever I was, those would be the first things I'd burn. Anyway, let's get ourselves underway this evening, now that we've got our board blank behind me. We don't really need it. I was going to be using, actually, the blackboard and be doing a lot of writing. I don't even know why I've got this dumb thing in my hand. I'm not going to use it. I can't talk without this. It's like somebody who talks by moving their hands. You tie their hands together and you'll gag them. So I'll put that thing down before I hurt myself. All right, verse 11. Verse 11, again, is the overall self-contained statement declaring what the effectual working of the form of doctrine that's designed to be the godly remedy for the shame-producing, mouth-shutting tribulations of the gospel that would attack your hope of escaping that day of God's righteous judgment. This is what it's supposed to, what is supposed to remedy that. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. And so we've dealt with that not only so, and seen how that connects itself to the overall context of what's involved here. And so let's pick it up this evening there on page 64 of your class notes with what's in bold print there, but we also joy in God. And not only so, but we also joy in God. There's one other thing that Paul's going to come along and say that you need to know about this hope, and that you need to be not just rejoicing in, but joying in. And so you have, for instance, in your class notes, the word joy is the present active participle of the Greek word kalkeomai. And that's K-A-U-C-H-O-M-A-I, kalkeomai. Now, one of the things that I've learned over a period of time to pay attention to is that when you've got a context setting here in front of you like this, and you have, for instance, over here in the verse 2, he says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then a little later on, you get a "and not only so," which connects it right there with verse 3. So we're in the same context. But you have him saying we joy in God. And when I take my Greek and I open it up and I look at it and I see kalkeomai is used there, and it's the exact same word that is used in verse 2. We rejoice. Instead of coming along like I used to and saying, well, that's got to be wrong. We've got to be consistent. We've got to standardize all of this. And so we're going to translate it the same way both times. It's not supposed to be translated the same way both times. And the reason is because in verse 2, you're in verse 2. And in verse 11, you're in verse 11. That sounds obvious, but the fact of the matter is you have moved on a bunch of verses. And there's a progress being made. Pay attention to the way things are used like that in your Bible. They're progressive. There is some kind of a progress going on. And because of the progress, you now should have operating What it means to have God's love being shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given to you, that is producing a rejoicing in the hope that you have. But now something's going to get ratcheted up in that. And it's going to get moved up a notch, and it's because he says we also joy in God. And again, kalkeomai in the Greek means to derive satisfaction from, means to be proud of, means to boast, to glory, to exult, or to rejoice in. Now, one of the things that I was going to draw and use the board for this evening was to just express to you, as you go through the Greek and the way that this Greek word is particularly used in the New Testament, the New Testament writers use the word kalkeomai 38 different times. From Matthew to Revelation, it's used 38 different times. The vast majority of those, 23 times, it's used for the word glory. We glory in something. Somebody glories in something. And you get the idea of what that means. We've actually dealt with that issue of glorying in something and what that means in the form in which it's used that way. 8 different times it's used as the word boast. Paul will use it that way when he's talking to the Corinthians and he's talking about making his boast in Christ and the way that he's going to have to put himself on display. And that's something that a lot of people criticize Paul about, especially in 2 Corinthians. They're talking about him always talking about himself. 2 Corinthians shouldn't be in the Bible because he's just talking about himself and ranting on and on about himself. And of course, these are educated idiots that absolutely know nothing about sense, sequence, or form. They just know about making a lot of money on a book that they didn't write. And that's the scholar's job. The scholar's job is to make money on a book they did not write. They make money, lots of money, more than I'll ever make, which makes you wonder who the smart one is. And they make money off a book they did not write. They did not write the Bible, but that's their means of livelihood. And there is only one man who is to derive an income from that book. And today, that's the pastor teacher. No simony. See if these guys will be as bold in their stand for the unequivocal verbal plenary inspiration of a bunch of lost pieces of paper if you take their salaries away from them. There's only one salary, one job, one position that is to receive monetary remuneration in the dispensation of grace for the study of the Bible, and that's the pastor. Not a seminary professor is getting a legitimate salary for the work he does with the Bible. And I know I'm out in my field shouting to the corn when I say that, because nobody's going to give that a second glance, except maybe a few here. But anyway, Paul boasts there for a very important reason. 4 times the word kalkeomai is used rejoice. One of those 4 is Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. We rejoice. 2 times the word kalkeomai is translated make boast. And then there's this one lone little solitary instance in all the Bible, that is in all the New Testament, where the Greek word kalkeomai is translated joy. One time only. And you got it. It's right here in Romans 5:11. What was that? Anybody know what that was? If it was the rapture, I'm ready. I don't want to be held accountable for another word. No? Okay. Oh, okay. Thought the roof was falling in or something. The one time, one lonely time, the word kalkeomai translated joy is right here in Romans 5:11. And by the way, most of the new modern versions aren't going to deal with it, because they're again going to come along. I love it when people try and talk about the King James Bible not being consistent, and that the NIV or the NASV is supposed to be more consistent, and they're not. That's the biggest lie that ever came down the pike. The NIV handles this by just translating it rejoice, which is I'm not at all surprised with, seeing how that nobody who ever sat on the NIV committee would notice form of doctrine in the Bible if it fell on them, or sense and sequence if it was running over them with a Mack truck. And so they want to try and standardize, so they translate in verse 2, kalkeomai, rejoice, and in verse 11, kalkeomai, rejoice. Now, it's not a big thing, but I'll tell you this, it certainly points up what your Heavenly Father expects you to be doing and seeing that there is a progress being made, and that not all rejoicing is the same, and that joy and rejoice are two entirely different words, and there is two entirely different progresses of context being made. And therefore, when we come here, we should be joying. I know that's not a word, but I've got to slap the ing suffix on it anyway. Notice that the King James translators had all these words available. That's what kills me when somebody starts to badmouth it the way I used to. They had all these words available. When do we get to the one that's really most obvious in this verse coming up in the word atonement or at-one-ment? But they had rejoice available. They just used it back in verse 2. Why didn't they use it here? Were they stupid? Were they lax? Were they just lazy? They weren't any of those things. They were experts in translation, which I've not yet to this day either met. I'm not saying they don't exist. I think they do. But I've never met nor read one that exists to this day. So we have rejoice. We have in the New American Standard Version, they use the word exalt. Now notice that the King James translators had all these words available to them, but something in the context had them used for this one time and one time only when kalkeomai was utilized, the word joy when translating kalkeomai. So it's not so much that joy is a rarely used word in the Bible. You'll find joy quite a bit. But it is, in fact, it's just that it is rarely used translation of the word kalkeomai. The normal word that Paul uses for joy is a little Greek word called chara, which is C-H-A-R-A. And in the understanding why we have joy in verse 11 and rejoice in verse 12 will, of course, be in understanding and discovering the shade of meaning that joy has that rejoice does not have, and it's going to fit the context, and there's something important in that that you need to understand. Now, as I said before, Paul uses the word chara, C-H-A-R-A, mostly translated joy. But in understanding that shade of meaning of joy, we're going to see what's really there for us. In general, chara is a very basic term. It's used simply to express inner happiness. That's what you often will hear. Joy is inner happiness. It's not that liquid soap that you have on your house that, you know, you ladies use. You know, somebody comes along and says, why is the only joy that I ever have a dishwashing liquid? Well, joy, oftentimes the way it's handled, people come along and they say, well, joy is inner happiness. And then we stand up and we sing, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. You know, you remember that song from Sunday school? Or maybe from when you were at church camp or something like that. You know, got the joy, 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 joy going. And the way we used to always handle it was that it was a term that was used for inner happiness or the happiness of God. Not a problem with that, really. It's inner happiness, happiness of God, and so forth. But kalkeomai is the deriving or expressing of satisfaction or joy. Here's what's interesting. Listen carefully. This is the joy that you have because you have, listen, received it from someone. This is the kalkeomai. That's one thing that kalkeomai does have. You have received it from someone. The source is what's going to be important and critical. And so you have you glory, you boast, rejoice, or joy in or because of something, or in this case, someone. And it has a view to the source of the joy. We also joy in God, it says. Now you'll notice in your class notes that kalkeomai is used in Romans 5:2, where the King James translators use the word rejoice. And rejoice, he says, in hope of the glory of God. That's kalkeomai. But here, with the exact same Greek word, they translated it joy. We also joy in God. That's what God expects to happen when you think about the at-one-ment that you have in Christ. You're to be joying in God. Now, as it's defined, by the way, when you see the word rejoice, you have the little re on the beginning of that is actually a French form for a very strong prefix intensifier. It's intensified joying or something like that. But it's a prefix intensifier. As defined, rejoice means to enjoy something by having full possession and use of it. To enjoy something by having full possession and use of it. That's one of the things that we're being told in verse 2. We're in this grace, we stand in this grace. Whereas our relationship status before was estranged, it was far off, it was one that was highly restricted and highly limited. Today it's not. Today it is unrestricted and unlimited, and that's something that we rejoice in, hope of the glory of God, right? So we come along and we realize and recognize that it means to have full possession and use of that, to make one's one full of joy. But rejoice carries a shade of meaning that other terms do not have. Rejoice is not limited to an outer and external display. We exult openly, though we can rejoice calmly and inwardly, or we can rejoice openly. But moreover, we rejoice in the possession or the accession of something good. When we possess it or have access to it, and our access is what's being driven at in verse 2. We have access to God. In fact, that word is actually said there. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice. That is no surprise. It's the next thing that we should think about, because we now have possession, accession of something that's good. Hence, in keeping with the issue of how we have access to an unlimited, unrestricted relationship with God, as verse 2 sets forth, we also joyfully rejoice. And that's the proper and right term used in this thing called the hope of the glory of God. That is, we enjoy having full possession and usefulness of the hope of the glory of God. However, watch this. When it comes to grasping the significance in the change of expression, which is what we're after, from rejoice to joy, it must be remembered that as you are progressing through this form of doctrine, there is also a progress being made in the terms that are used. That's why you don't have the same word used again in verse 11. So it comes as no surprise to find that while the intensity of the power of the doctrine grows greater and greater, the terms used to describe the form of doctrine grows or progresses with greater degree as well. So as I said before, you've been working through verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And so you've moved along, and now when it comes to this next one, it's supposed to be more joyful or more progressive than it was back there in verse 2. And even what the form of doctrine allowed you to comprehend in verses 5 through 10. And if it's not, it will be by the time you get to the end, or should be by the time you get to the end of verse 21. So that's exactly what's happening in this section. We're going from rejoicing to joying, so to speak. It's not a word. You're not going to be able to find that in a dictionary, joying. But that's what's happening. You're going from rejoicing to joying. And the powerful shade of meaning in the word joy is going to bring that issue into sharp focus, and it's used to keep you on track with the contextual progress of the form of doctrine. I just want to bring this out so that you don't let things like that escape your view. And if you need to dwell on them a little bit or research them a little bit, then look. Spend some time looking at those things. But there's going to be two major features that joy possesses that has a progressive nature to it, that not only is in keeping with the flow of the context, but it also is to keep your mind now steeled upon what you're being presented in verse 11 as the remedy, the godly remedy to the shame-producing effects of the tribulations of the gospel. So look in your class notes toward the end of the page there, and let's pick this up and cover it together. Joy, similar to rejoice, they're synonym. I mean, they're very similar. Joy begins, just as rejoice does, by an inner happiness. And by the way, that's in full face of the tribulations you're going to be facing. In other words, when he comes along and he says that you're rejoicing in verse 2, you joy in God in verse 11, you're going to be doing that right in squarely in the face of something that is supposed to be producing the very opposite of that in your mind. And that's like being interrogated in a POW camp. And instead of being broken down and into a blubbering, crying blob, which many were, and I'm not saying that's wrong, this is going to make it so that in your inner man, you can actually be joying and, in fact, expressing it There's something in the expression of it that is different than rejoice. And this is going to be in the very face of all of those tribulations of the gospel. Somebody's going to come along and they're going to try and throw cold water on your understanding. And they're going to try and use this book to do it. They're going to take you to passages that would try to cause the sullenness to come across you and the doubts to start forming and corrupt your thinking in certain terms in certain areas. But this is going to come along, and in the face of those tribulations, just exactly as verses 3 and 4 tell you, it's going to work patience, patience experience, and experience hope. You're going to have greater hope than you ever had before when you come under those things. So it is similar to that in that it does begin as an inner happiness. But since rejoice has already been used to kind of set the context into motion, and that's exactly what it did, where those words are concerned, we've already come to understand that this inner happiness does indeed get put on display by our outward expressions. And this is in total keeping with joy, because just as Crabb's Synonym says, you can go to Crabb's Synonyms and mine, 1830 version of it. It's on page 393. George Crabb says this, quote, "Joy is depicted on the countenance or expresses itself by various demonstrations." There's the difference. You go from something that can be probably not. Rejoicing is going to be expressed outwardly, but could be inward. But when you get to verse 11, there's no doubt this is on your countenance. And there's something to be said about that. I'm not going to take time to do it this evening, but you ought to go back and take a look at the way your King James Bible uses that word countenance. There's more to countenance than you can imagine that God takes stock in the Bible. And joy is expressed on the and depicted on the countenance. It expresses itself in various demonstrations. It is, as Crabbe puts it, the happy condition of the soul. And it is inner happiness. And it is God's happiness being developed in you. But it comes out as a demonstrated or picturesque countenance. It's there. And people see that. And it's supposed to be seen. And not only that, it's supposed to be heard. Because this is dealing with the very gospel itself, the gospel of Christ. But there's more to it than that. In fact, that's really not the thing I'm after. The two features that set joy apart, one of them is this. Number one is the next thing you see in your class notes. One very important distinction of joy is that joy is awakened in the mind by the most important events in life. If you eat a candy bar, you're probably not going to come along and say, I had a lot of joy in that. It just wasn't that important. But those things that mark your life as some of the happiest moments of your life are always going to be the things that are the most important aspects of your life. And those are said to bring you joy. One of the characteristics of joy is that it depicts and draws your attention to and is awakened by the importance of the things that happen to you that bring you pleasure. And the most pleasurable experience you should ever have had is when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when you actually had the assurance that you were justified unto eternal life forever. And that that justification is the most important event in your life. And you should be joyful about it. Full of joy. But not just some kind of sloppy, slap-happy goofiness that goes running around in most circles today. But real godly joy. Joying in Him, in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have received something. The at-one-ment. That's one of the most important features and distinctions of joy over against rejoice. And that tells you the progress that's happening. But there's one other thing, just even more important than that. And that's in the next paragraph. However, the major issue in the shade of meaning that joy possesses that the other terms, such as rejoice or exult, which are used by other translations, which those other Bible corrective terms do not have, the one great thing that the meaning of that joy possesses that the other terms do not, and the major issue in setting it forth here as the progressive thing it is to have the proper progress of the form of doctrine that we're going through, which keeps on track our thinking and keeps to the context of the passage, is that when you actually are experiencing joy, it not only is something that is of an important nature in your life, but it is what creates joy in the soul of a person is something that is of a permanent nature. It's something that if I really can say, otherwise I can't, I'm really not expressing it correctly to say that that is something that I have joy in or that I am joyful about. If it's just fleeting, there's other expressions that should be used. It would be not as proper. Joy properly is used in contexts where you have something you're enjoying, something you're rejoicing in, something that is of a major, major important event in your life, but it is permanent. It's of a permanent nature. He says, and not only so, but we joy. This is something we're not just going to stop. This isn't something that's going to be fleeting. This is something that's going to build and build, and something that as we go through our edification for our sanctification, our exaltation, putting it all together, being educated as sons, that's always going to be there. It's always going to be growing. It's always going to be a part of the permanent joy on deck in our inner man. That no matter how bad things get, we've always got that. And therefore, what creates joy in the soul is of a permanent nature. And what we're after in verses 11 through 21 is something that is permanent in its nature. And the thing that's permanent in its nature is our at-one-ment. Our now at-one status that we have with God in Christ that is opposite of our former offensive identity that we had in Adam. And so this little word, while it's by many accounts not a big deal, it really is a big deal. Because even in that little word, we find driving home the principle that this is critically important in our life, and it's permanent. The nature of it is of a permanent nature. That's why joy... That's why I wanted to spend a little bit of time on it, because it's the only time in the entire New Testament joy is used in the translation of the word kalkeomai. I'm not saying it's the only time it's used. It's used several times. But this is the only time it's used translating that word. And that makes it a very important issue. So, in your class notes, hence while it can be said that we have permanence in the nature of our hope of the glory of God in being delivered from His coming day of wrath, by moving into a context that, as it were, now bears down on it. This is going to take issues of permanency in your justification and teach you about them. You're going to have some excellency and some skill in the form of doctrine being given you so that you know beyond any shadow of a doubt, not just that I have permanent justification, but why? And why my Heavenly Father could never think otherwise. And so there, and not only that, but the underlying then thing is to produce within you the most incredible understanding of the power of God's grace as the greatest, most powerful operation God has at His disposal. And so while it can be said that we have permanence in the nature of our hope of the glory of God in being delivered from His coming day of wrath, by moving into a context that, as it were, bears down on the issue of the eternally secure nature of our justification, it is natural and it is expected. It's one of the things that you're going to, if you take time to read your Bible and really think about what you're reading, as Paul told Tim, meditate upon these things. As you read through these things and you think about it, what you should be able to do in some cases like this is that you could almost, it's almost as if you could take a piece of paper and lay the piece of paper over the verses, and by reading one, anticipate what I should expect to find next. And you're going to see that in verse 12. When you read verse 12, you're going to naturally find what you should expect to find in the parenthesis of verse 13 through 17. If verse 12 is going to set forth our former offensive status in Adam and how we got it, what would you naturally expect to find in the next few verses? If what we're doing is joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've received that one, and that's who we are in Christ, God made us to be that in Christ. I'm doing that because that's a big circle behind me that you can't see. And all of that, we are joying in all that God has made us to be in Christ, and one of those components is our at-one-ment. Then the next thing you'd expect to find is some kind of a lengthy dissertation or some kind of a body of information telling us about that reconciled status we now have in Christ. And that's exactly what you get in verses 13 through 17. So what I'm saying is, you would expect to find the terminology change. You would expect, it's the natural thing to happen. A progress is being made. It's the expected thing to happen. To find the terminology that makes the permanency, the permanent nature of what is now going to be said and stated to be now the big thing in our thinking. That's what we're to be thinking about. Something permanent. Something cementedly, fixedly permanent in our thinking. And joy does that. It starts doing that. It stays in keeping with all of that. It lends itself to that very operation in our minds. This is permanent. If you're talking about rejoicing in something, that's one thing. But if you're talking about joying in something, if you're talking about having joy in God, that is because it's to be measured and counted as one of the most important events of life, and it's permanent. And that makes it the worthy thing it is to joy in. If it was fleeting, if it could be taken away, if it was, listen to this, probationary, if it was dependent upon so many Bible classes attendance or so many church attendances or so much money given, if it was dependent upon how many good works you do or any other system outside of God's grace to do all the work, who could joy in that? That wouldn't be joy. That would be hell. Because you'd be looking over your shoulder. You'd be second-guessing everything you ever said, thought, or did. You'd be ever evaluating, did I do enough, say enough, give enough, work enough, sweat enough? But joy is in keeping with grace. No, you didn't do anything enough. Because you couldn't do anything enough. God did enough. And His grace did enough. And so it's just another example of the excellency of the vocabulary control the King James translators possessed. And that's something that isn't even taught today. And that's a shame. Old vocabulary is taught. You know, if you've ever taken Latin, you've probably been beat over the head with vocabulary words. I used to have them when I was in Greek class. And I only had enough of them memorized to get through a test. And then I quickly forgot them. And only through familiarity did I ever pick up a small vocabulary of the Greek language or the Hebrew language, either one. But that's not vocabulary control. Vocabulary control, which used to be taught in the grammar schools in this country, is that ability to control the vocabulary to express flawlessly the intention of the author. And that's a skill in translation. That hasn't got a thing in the world to do with knowing a language. That has to do with the skills, an entirely different set of tools and skills that a man would use in translating. And very few Greek grammarians are translators. And that's because they don't know English. Well, I know that ends your class notes there, but I do want to make one more mention before we clear the decks for atonement. Notice in your Bible, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of our hope making us ashamed, and our Heavenly Father comes along here and He tells us He intends for us to be joying in Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, but to do it based upon, as I said before, that one of the things that joy comes along and says, and the reason it can say this is because it's a translation of Kalkeomai, not Kara. Because it's a translation of Kalkeomai, the source is what's in view. The source is what makes it permanent. The source is what makes it joyful. And so it comes along, and our Heavenly Father tells us He intends for us to be joying in Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, but to do it based upon what He's about to tell us and what He's about to teach us. And notice also that we joy in God, in to theo, in the Greek. That is, by our being in Christ as the justified saints that we are, something particular in our new identity is to bring us profound joy. By being, you've got the expression there, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to joy in Him, but we're going to do it through all that He has made us to be in Christ. There's something particular that He's after, that He's made us to be in Christ, that in that new identity is to bring us profound joy. A never-ending joy, a source of it that never goes dry. And it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we now have received something very special and very powerful. And that's why we have in that section up on the board, over here where our justification was, we have that section that says the last piece of that, the last component, is our at-one-ment through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very powerful. It also points up the fact that there is no permanent security found in any other man. There is no permanent security found in any other religion. There is certainly no permanent security found in government, including ours. There is no permanency and security in any other relationship or any other status. If you think so, come over to my study sometime and I will show you my log, Captain's Log, Stardate. I'll show you the log that I've kept from 1983, when I first got in the ministry, and have kept a track of every wedding that I have ever performed. And you'll see as you run down through the list of those who I have performed, little red X's next to some of them. In fact, about half or more, which is the national average, those are divorces. Do you think for one moment that there is permanency in relationship between two people? You're kidding yourself. Rarely do you ever find it. Reason? Most people get married without any thought as if they're getting married to a right man or a right woman. They're getting married for something stupid like love. And I mean that in the context that they say they love each other when they don't know what they're talking about. I always liked that movie with Jimmy Stewart, Shenandoah. Not only because it's about the most beautiful place on God's earth, but I just like it when that boy asks him for his daughter's hand in marriage. And he says, "Why do you want to marry her?" And that just stupefies the young man. He says, "Why do you want to marry her?" Of course, he comes up and fumbles around with the only thing he can think of because he's so uptight about it. He says, "Well, because I love her." I love Stewart's reaction in that movie. He's smoking a cigar and he takes a puff off of it and he looks at him and he says, "Well, that's not good enough." And he shocks him. He said, "Do you like her?" And he gives him a little lesson on love and like right there. Now, I'm not saying that's biblical. I'm saying it's entertaining. But there is no, just because two people say they love each other and they want to get married, if you think marriage is a permanent thing, you need to check out some things, because in most cases, it won't be permanent. And that's the bloody awful truth of it. This is a relationship that is permanent. It's not based. Marriage is based upon two volitions. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, your volition is a non-issue in the relationship where justification is concerned. It's held together by Him. He holds it together. He gives you a new identity, a new relationship status that you never had before. And it's a permanent status, and there's power in that. And that's something grace can do that nothing else can do. I don't think that I'm standing up here saying that everybody's destined to get divorced. I'm not saying that. I had the joy of watching two people spend almost 65 years in marriage, and only death could separate them. And that's that. I'm telling you, there's very few of those that are around anymore. And I'm not saying that to shame anybody. I'm just saying that when people are involved, it gets real dicey. And so God has to step in and do something to make this permanent. And so when he says, in God, we joy in God, our being in Christ brings profound joy through our Lord Jesus Christ because we've received something so powerful and points out the security that no other entity on this earth can say. No, as I said, religion, government, relationship, status. And the only way to get that permanent status is through Jesus Christ. Also kind of harkens to that issue that he talked about in Israel's program. None cometh to the Father but by me. You don't get this through Buddha, and you don't get this through Confucius, and you certainly don't get it through Allah, or through the Quran, or through any of the other Vishnu, or the Catholic Bible, or any other so-called sacred writings. This is something that is only through God and through Jesus Christ, and develop through our Word, the Word, the Holy Bible itself. Now, for the reason why we are to joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ is the last phrase of verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? By whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's operation and us being put in Christ and what He's accomplished in our behalf. By His grace, we received it by faith and faith alone, by whom the Lord Jesus Christ in His crosswork is the only one who provided it. He did it for us in our stead. We couldn't get it on our own. And we get it by grace through faith in His crosswork in our behalf. And He says, by whom we have now received. I want to just leave you with this. We have now received is the temporal adverb noun, N-U-N. And when you get that in that adverbal temporal form, it means right now, right here, right at the present time. We have received this. We have this now. Interestingly enough, when you're going to have assaulted your hope of something yet in the future, the thing that's going to ground you so that you are not moved off of what you believe is something you actually have been given. You have received this thing and you have it now. This is an in-hand possession right now. And the temporal adverb noon tells you that, plus the culminative aorist active indicative of lambano. And lambano means to receive, to accept, or to take. Correctly translated, we have now received. Right now, right at this present time, the culminative aorist gathers up the action into an entire ball of wax and says, this is yours. And it's of a permanent nature. The indicative says you have it, and that's the reality of it. And so it all builds to that last word in the verse. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. And that's where we're going to start on Sunday morning. The atonement, the at-one-ment, the article whole plus catalogue. And we're going to go through and we're going to see in some painful details why that term is the excellent term. And if you've got a Bible that says that you have received the reconciliation, you have nothing more than what you understood in verse 10. And you have been reconciled. And you have received reconciliation. I'm not saying you haven't. But there is something that our English language possesses that the Greek does not possess, that allows us to understand the permanency of the situation. The Greeks would only get it through understanding the context. The context would tell them it's permanent. But what we have, instead of relying simply on the context, we have a word that can tell us and express to us permanency of relationship, permanency of reconciliation, and it's the word at one, the atonement, the at-one-ment. And we're going to talk about its excellency and why it should not be reconciled or reconciliation. And this is one of the easiest places to point out the stupidity of a translator when he's got a word perfectly available to him, perfectly suited to translate, and refuses to use it. That's what galls me. Anybody who understands translation would immediately see that that should be atonement in verse 11 and reconcile in verse 10. And the only way that you would make them both the same is to just have a stupid understanding of context and what's being set forth. And you're just stubbornly stupid. So we will deal with that stupidity on Sunday morning, but we're out of time for tonight. So we'll stop right there and we'll take up on Sunday morning the word atonement or at-one-ment. And then we're going to be reading verse 12 because we're going to start getting into that and seeing what is being set forth now as you begin. Be taught the doctrine of your atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What's he driving at? Is he just trying to say we were in Adam, and because he sinned, we sin, and because we sin, we die, and that's the way it is? Remember, he's setting you up for something. And there's something very vital to verse 12 that begins your process of what the doctrine of the at-one-ment really is all about. And we'll begin that. Hopefully it'll be enjoyable to you and it won't be too painful on Sunday morning. So we'll stop right there with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented from your word and the power and the form of doctrine that you have designed for it to work within our inner man. We pray that it may work within each one of us to produce a joy in you through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have received this fantastic at-one-ment. We pray these things will effectually work within us, not only to his honor and glory, but to our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.